Thank you, worship team. Take your Bibles, and this morning do not turn to the book of Esther. We'll take a one-week break to focus on fathers, specifically not so much our earthly fathers, but the father that we really need. You see, as a pastor, there's a number of reasons why Father's Day sermons are sometimes a little challenging to come up with. I think the most obvious reason is that as you look at some of the godly heroes in Scripture, so often the Scripture is so honest as to really record more about their failures sometimes than their successes. It's also kind of challenging, and that's probably why I don't always have a Father's Day, Mother's Day message. It's difficult sometimes when our experience with our dads maybe haven't been so great, or they haven't been maybe present in our life like they should, or we could also just preach at fathers, and that's not really exciting to just be preached at on your special day, because I think we all kind of know our failures pretty well already. So this morning, what I'd like to do is to really have a Father's Day message that's for everyone, because everyone needs a perfect father. And we have one. And he is our heavenly father, of course. So if you need something that we read today in God's word because you feel fatherless in some way, maybe God will use it that way. If you've sometimes felt the need to defend your dad as perfect when he wasn't, because I know I haven't been, relax. You have a perfect father. Or if it's simply that you are a dad and you really do aspire to being a godly dad, then there is no better model than to look at our heavenly father. This passage we look at today in Matthew 5 is part of the six is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. All three chapters are that recorded Sermon on the Mount. It's a little bit interesting that the opening two verses of the sermon in chapter 5, Jesus is talking to his disciples, but by the time you get to the final two verses of chapter 7, there's a whole crowd listening, so it's a little bit uncertain who all was there during what part of what he preached, what he's taught here. I'm mostly talking to us in the family, if you will. As we think of God, our Heavenly Father, it is for us who are believers, and by faith in Christ, we become sons of God, part of the family. So it's especially focused on us. But if for some reason, as you hear this or you watch it at some point, that you're still discovering, you're still exploring who God is and what the Word of God is, then there's no better way to get to understand God than to hear it from the eternal Son of God. God, eternal, became man on earth, and yet he's the Son of God, isn't he? And so there's no better way to learn about God our Father than through something, a passage like this that emphasizes his fatherhood. If you look at that passage, Matthew 6, 5 to 13, you'll notice maybe right away that the second part is what we often call the Lord's Prayer, and that we will get to. But the first part, Jesus introduces it with really two illustrations. You could say that each illustration tells us something about how not to pray and then how to pray. But the basic impact of verses 5 through 8 is that prayer is simply talking to God personally, like a dad. It's amazing to think that the God of the universe, who created all things and runs it and knows all things and is sovereign over all things, is also the God who hears and listens to every detail that we might talk to him about. Verses 5 and 6, first of all. When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen, then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. All religion has some form of prayer to a higher power, and sometimes it's a temptation, sadly, many times it's a temptation, I think, that prayer becomes a way of essentially showing off, that somehow someone wants to come across as more spiritual or holy or closely connected to God. And as we think about this coming from the words of Jesus, who has before this been forever existing in heaven, hearing every prayer, he is speaking from experience, and Jesus has heard it all, right? He's heard every kind of prayer, and he sees the heart of everyone, and he says, "This prayer is not about portraying an image to somebody else. You can do that," he says, "if you want publicity." That's what the hypocrites, the religious leaders in Jerusalem, etc., were doing. They would love to pray, just pretending to be so amazingly spiritual and close to God. He says, if what you want is publicity, then good for you, done. But that's all you're getting. That's its only value, that you impressed somebody. But it's kind of like if you Photoshop a picture of you with a celebrity and try to pretend that you know them when you don't. Because prayer is about a personal relationship with God, not pretending that we have a personal relationship with God. So he says it should be private. Go to your room, close the door, pray to your Father. No, you can't see him, but he can see you. And he is every bit real, and he sees in secret. He's always there. He's always available. No dad is, and you may feel your dad was less available than you should. Indeed, one place at a time, with all of our weaknesses and failures, but we have a Father who is always there, always available, always listening. Jesus could have referred to God in this entire passage as God Almighty. He could have called him Jehovah. He called him Father. Knowing, I think, that when you hear the word Father, everybody kind of gets an image, I think, somewhat based on the father male figure, if they had one, in their life. And so it might be a biological father, it might be a stepdad, it might be a grandfather who raised you, it might just be a guy who lived with your mom, or it could be that your dad was quite absent, or you never really even knew it. Whatever it might be our picture. But what Jesus is doing here, it seems, is to tell you this is your heavenly Father, who will be everything that a human father could never be. And so we need to adjust our view of God so that it is more accurately like he really is, and not whatever impression we've had. And you will never accomplish that if prayer is just something you recite or you try to imitate people you think pray well. So, no, prayer is private, personal, talking to God who knows you fully, and he wants you to know him. And then he sees what's done in secret and will reward you, essentially saying he will benefit you. We might assume that the purpose of prayer is to be rewarded with an answer to what we want. That's the wrong purpose. That's the wrong goal of prayer. The purpose of prayer is not to get the answer we want, but the relationship that we need. And God is all about being personal so that we can get to know him. The reward, I'm convinced here, is the relationship that we can have with God. So he's made this contrast, not this, but that, to help us understand that we can get to know him personally. Don't just try to be a public prayer, though nothing wrong with public prayer. That is not its ultimate goal. Secondly, verses 7 through 8, what not and what to do or how to pray. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask them. every religion and the pagan religions particularly have some kind of this repetitive, say this over and over and over and over, chanting and so forth in prayer. 1 Kings 17, the priests of Baal, in this challenge with Elijah, the priests of Baal were trying to call on Baal to send fire upon their altar, and they just kept repeating all day long, nothing, nothing. The babbling actually refers to saying something over and over and over. Sometimes do we assume that if we pray enough, we'll get what we want? Is that our idea of prayer? That either we need to pray many, many, many times, or here's the key, if we can get many, many, many people praying, as if we envision God in heaven, you know, listening, talking to Michael the archangel, saying, count them. How many people are praying? We get to 1,000, I'll do it. Is that our view? It does kind of sound ridiculous, doesn't it? That if we somehow beg more often, we'll get what we... Isn't that kind of childish and annoying? There is a place for persistence in prayer, but that's different than insistence in prayer. Persistence in prayer is when we would continue to pray, but its purpose would be so that we can adjust our desires and our will as we pray. Insistent prayer is when we just keep on demanding for the same thing over and over, as if we were in charge and can convince God, because maybe we were viewing God more as tight-fisted and stingy by nature. He just has to be convinced. Or maybe we kind of view him like a vending machine, and we didn't bring along our quarters, and so we pound on it a bit and we rock it. Maybe some of you have done that. That somehow we're going to convince, you know, the snack to fall. So he says, verse 8, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. You're viewing God wrong. Like we looked at in Psalm 103, a favorite verse for many of us has been this 1 Peter 5:7. Cast all your anxiety or cares on him, because he cares for you. What a precious corrective way of viewing God, that I can bring my hurts, my needs, my desires, my longings to him. Indeed, this verse can get even better, though, if you read the whole context. It gives us a more complete view of the nature and the character of God. Let's read it all together with the previous two verses. God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. Do you see that he both has a mighty hand and he has a caring heart? That's what creates the perfection of God, is the perfect combination of his authority, first of all, with his care. So humble yourselves, because he has authority over you, but then you can cast your anxieties and cares, because he cares for you. We don't have to choose whether we view God as an authority, our authority, or whether we view him as a compassionate, giving, generous God, because he is both the mighty hand and the caring heart. It's possible that you've grown up with a dad or father figure who is more authority and discipline, or one that maybe was really basically negligent to discipline, even though he kind of gave you everything you wanted. You see, there'd be a problem either way, and probably all of us as dads and moms struggle to try to balance that correctly. So I'd like to look at those two contrasting traits. It kind of gives us a whole context of understanding God when we pray. by referring to a secular study. This was not a spiritual study. University of Minnesota many years ago, and other studies have done something like this, just studied parenting styles. And so we were viewing God as our Father. Here's some basic parenting styles that they did some research about. Every child, I think they rightly assume, needs acceptance and love, and every child needs accountability and discipline, right? They're both important characteristics. And so on one hand, you can have some parents that are quite permissive. Oh, they're so loving, but there's just not much discipline or guidance. And you go, oh, man, they shouldn't let them get by. You know, so you see that permissive parent sometimes. Sometimes you see what they called an authoritarian parent, where there's a lot of discipline, a lot of structure, a lot of rules, but somehow the love didn't get communicated very, very much. There's actually a worst-case scenario, neglectful or absent, where they got little of either. So it's just kind of like, you know, just they're on their own, or dad wasn't there at all or something, and they're just left to fend for themselves. But the University of Minnesota study showed that the healthiest kids, in one sense, again, all this is understanding, every kid makes his own choice. You can find a criminal in every quadrant, I'm sure. But the most effective parenting was what they called the authoritative parent, where there's plenty of love and plenty of discipline. As I was thinking, remembering that study I'd heard about, I thought, you know, that really is God. And what's an interesting parallel to that is that in their analysis, they had what traits tend to come when parents are more like this or like that. And one of the traits they called following the religious preference of their parent. The authoritative parent that sought to balance the love and the discipline is where there was the most correlation with that. So when I was looking at the passage, whether it's this passage we'll see this balance, or whether it's the First Peter passage, humble yourselves, mighty hand, and a caring heart, I thought, yeah, that is God. He perfectly balances those. He's strong and perfect in both of them. Every one of us as parent fails, maybe on either side. I know times when I've failed on both sides of that. And so we have apologies to make, and we recognize our weaknesses. And if you see those weaknesses in your own parenting, or if you see those weaknesses in the dad that you're honoring or remembering today, you can relax. And you can just be grateful for anything that you find of value on either side of that spectrum. And the reason you can relax and take off the pressure and not feel that resentment and let go of that is because you have a Heavenly Father who balances it perfectly. And so you don't have to have an unrealistic expectation of your dad. You are fully loved by a God who is completely adequate on both. So going back to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus lays these characteristics out about God, that we understand him. He's the Father, ultimately, end of verse 8, who says, he knows what you need. You did not come in prayer to him because you needed to inform him. I mean, you think about it, he's the omniscient God. You don't inform him, and we don't pray to overcome his ignorance of our need. We pray to overcome our ignorance of God. He's not the celebrity that we have to brag and pray publicly to pretend we know. He's not the vending machine that we have to convince to give us what we want. Jesus says he's the Father who knows what you need. This then, so that's the introduction. This then, Jesus said, is how you should pray. And we see those familiar words, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. You know, sometimes words or scriptures can become almost overly familiar. Many religious traditions repetitively recite these words in church and in private. Nothing really wrong with praying these words. I don't know if that's what he intended us to do, however. In fact, after just warning us not to babble, saying the same things over meaninglessly, it's tendency, perhaps, that you can say these words even over and over as good as they are. So I don't think it's so much his intent. In fact, if you look at the first line of verse 9, this then is how you should pray. You know what he doesn't say? He doesn't say, this then is what you should pray. This is how you should pray. So there's something in this prayer that is supposed to teach us an attitude. Some of you have in your Bibles, this is the manner in which you should pray, or this is the way you should. Yeah, it's about how. It's not about what. If this prayer was supposed to like cover all the main subjects and be kind of the ultimate prayer, there's some major kinds of prayer missing. For example, there's nothing about Thanksgiving here. And David, an amazing psalm, the prayers of the Psalms, over and over, it's like, that's about thanking God, right? There is a praise, of course, hallowed be your name. But the thankfulness is missing. Intercession for others is missing in this prayer. John 17, Jesus interceded for us, and in the New Testament we're told to pray for one another, and you see the examples of pleading on behalf of the people. Moses praying for the... There's no intercession here. This is not like the ultimate prayer to cover all the subjects. It's about the attitude that we need. Our Father in heaven. A father is a symbol of authority, right? We need a father we can go to that can do something. Change circumstances, change us. Prayer changes things. Prayer changes us. You may have gone to a store sometime to ask, and you go, you have a question about something, and you're talking to a person, they're wearing the uniform, they got the tag on, or whatever, you know they work there, but they don't have the answer. Because you're talking to the wrong person who did not have the knowledge, they did not have the authority to help you, and so you get directed, hopefully, to like a store manager or the store owner who has the authority. And what this most obviously, this prayer teaches us is that we can go right to the authority. Which really explains why we don't pray to saints, godly people who have died. We don't pray to Mary for her important role, yet she is someone who died. We pray to our living God. We go right to him. And we pray to a father then who is this perfect loving Father, but also holy. So Father, first of all, is again this picture that we saw in that chart of, if you will, of the loving side of God. Romans 8:15, one of the passages where he's called Abba. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. That's an intentionally childlike way of saying daddy. He says we can approach him with this sense of his love, of his fatherhood, his care for us. The family relationship is very intentional. Before and after all services on a weekend, you know, I have a lot of conversations. And I realize that in my role that people talk to me kind of as pastor a lot. I mean, hopefully friend as well, if we've known each other for a while, of course. But I know that people kind of talk to me as pastor, but there are exceptions. And there's a handful of little people that when they come to church, they come running at me, sometimes almost knocking me over, and they don't see me as pastor. They say, Grandpa. And they ask me things like, can I have a ride home with you for lunch? Because our family often usually gets together on Sundays for lunch, and they ask if I've got some snacks in my office, and things that I've never really heard from most of you. because I'm their grandpa, and we're supposed to be able to come to our Father, ask him anything, say whatever's on our mind, and yet at the same time, Jesus says, you pray, our Father in heaven, but don't forget that other side of his nature. Hallowed or holy, that word means holy, set apart from sin, perfect. Hallowed be your name. Your reputation is perfect because a good father has standards and seeks to enforce good behavior. You can be sure that God does it perfectly with us. And so we read in Hebrews 12, the Lord disciplines the one he loves and he chastens everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? They, human fathers, disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. So just, the scriptures are intentionally making the comparison and says, your dads are okay. They're doing what they can do best, but then we got God who does it perfectly. And we see that God's love is not a contradiction to his discipline at all. In fact, his discipline is proof of his love. Because he has the perfect goal and knows how to go about it perfectly, and his goal is our holiness. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it's written, be holy as I am holy. I mean, that makes the point, is that the goal is holiness, so God knows exactly how to craft and what to allow in our life to lead us that direction. So we learn about his nature. So we first of all learn that he's a loving father and holiness, that parallel, that's okay. They're not contradictory, they're complementary. And then we learn that he loves us wisely. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's will in his eternal kingdom will be done perfectly, and right now in heaven, everything is happening perfectly because it's his will being done. So as we pray, we're supposed to be praying that his will would be perfectly done here on earth in our life like it is there. And yet, how much do our prayers simply pray for our will be done? Your will be done. Our prayers reveal our will. And so are we coming with that demanding, childlike, almost embarrassing, begging kind of a thing, or are we going, Lord, I know who you are. You're a loving father, and you know exactly what I need. So as I pray, I'm asking that you would adjust my will to your will. Because he's an Abba Father, daddy kind of person, being, God listens, okay, graciously to every selfish thing we ask, okay? So you don't have to ever apologize. In one sense, we go, oh, wow, that was selfish. And we just start to realize, hearing ourselves, if it's selfish, because we begin to think, but my father would know what is best. And so we begin to adjust our will to his. Just the other day, Priscilla and I were in the car going to a doctor's appointment because of our e-bike accident. And on the way, we just were leaving our house in our little side street. There was a kid on one of these powered electric skateboards. I mean, he was cruising. He was good. He was cruising right in front of us, actually, on the street, which he shouldn't be. But I was really, really impressed. It looked so fun. But I can just kind of imagine that kid asking, some kid asking a dad, Dad, can I have an electric skateboard? I don't know, son. Pastor Sid and Priscilla got e-bikes, and you know what happened to them. But how pleased must God be if we go to him not only asking for what we want, but to ask him what we should have? If we'd be asking him for wisdom, your will be done on earth. Like it is in heaven, where there is no foolish, selfish asking, there is no complaining, there is no arguing. Father, shape my will to be thinking more in terms of heaven's priorities. I can only imagine how God, our Father, would love to hear that. And then, verses 11 and 12 assure us just how amazingly, once we begin to shape our will to his, how amazingly generous and gracious God really is. Verse 11 simply says, give us today our daily bread. Of course, that's a way of describing our financial needs. He knows what we need. He knows that we're going to want more than we have. But good dads and moms make decisions like that all the time. You know, should they have a cell phone? Should they pay for their cell phone? When can they get a car? What kind? Should this be a gift? Should this be earned? Do they have to? Should we split the cost? Like my first car, my dad paid half and I paid half. And parents process those kind of things all the time, but they long to be generous and wise. So they don't only give according to their ability, but according to their wisdom. God is not short on ability, and he's not short on wisdom, and he certainly won't let you go hungry. That's a dad's first prayer, is to be able to provide for his kids. So do we see him as generous? Do we trust him with how much? And how much is left over for the fun stuff? And do we? Because we reveal an attitude of contentment when we ask for daily bread and not daily lotto numbers. It's not that God doesn't give wealth. So there's good numbers of godly people in the Bible to whom God gave wealth. But you really have to struggle to find verses where you pray for wealth. But God gives wealth for his purposes so that we would be his stewards. So God is generous, and he's generous about the most important issue, which is something we call gracious. He's gracious about our sin. Verse 12, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. We have sin debts, and God is so gracious with our sin debt, isn't he? Just like most parents are so gracious with the faults of their kids, because they're all born sinners, and you put up with a lot. And so parents often even fail to discipline, because it's just so hard in our loving heart to discipline our kids, and they're so cute when they're sleeping. So forgive us our debts. We pray that, again, not to inform God. It's not like, oh, God says you're right, I forgot about that one. He's never surprised by our confession, and he's asking us to pray in confession, not for his sake, but for ours, to admit our sin and to enjoy his grace. Hopefully these are familiar verses. If we walk in the light, this is describing our relationship with God. By the way, just make sure you know that this passage is talking about believers who are already in a relationship with God by faith in Christ. And he wants us to, the whole book is really about how we can grow in our fellowship, our relationship with Christ. So this is key to it. So he puts it right here in the first part of the letter. If we walk in the light as he, God, is in the light, we will have this relationship, fellowship, closeness with each other. Why? Because the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. So we know the cross is going to take care of everything, but he wants us to have this relationship. So if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's what every kid almost does at first, to say, I didn't do it. And the father goes, come on. Come on, that's not true. So don't deceive yourselves. Rather, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We need ongoing forgiveness. This is not talking about eternal forgiveness. This is writing to people who already have eternal forgiveness. This is talking about relational forgiveness, because God wants that closeness with us and he can provide that. So we have to come to him with a sense, I realize, Lord, this is sin. I'm not going to hide it. I'm not going to defend it. I'm not going to downplay it. That's what moms and dads want their kids to do. So I'm sorry, I did it. And then there's this restoration, because God wants that closeness with us. So is this, if you do this consistently, again, you'll never remember every sin. You'll notice every sin. Every stage, I think, of your spiritual life, you'll discover more, like layers of an onion, right? So we're sinners by nature. But as we discover those things, we're growing in our relationship as we acknowledge these areas of sin in our life. And does this mean, because some people have been, you can't pray that, because it's not like it's all over. This does not mean that there will be no human consequences for our sin. Lying and cheating and sexual immorality and whatever, it's going to have consequences. And he's not promising there won't be consequences, but he is promising that there will be full forgiveness. And in fact, as we experience the grace that he provides, as he purifies us on an ongoing basis, that becomes the absolute best motivation for learning to avoid sin and to grow in our holiness. But this should be spiritual breathing, to know that we can come before God and he forgives, and we can move on and take the next step and in our walk with God. So forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Kind of like he's saying, you have forgiven your debtors, right? Nothing makes a dad or mom more pleased than to see their children getting along. And to get along means that your children, who are sibling sinners, need to continually forgive each other. It's the only way it happens. And so God our Father wants his children, siblings, to forgive one another. So forgive us relationally as we have also relationally forgiven those. In fact, jump to verses 14 and 15. He emphasizes this part of that prayer. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now, taken out of context, it can sound like, oh, you don't forgive people, then you're going to hell. This is written to family. This is not about eternal forgiveness, but it is saying that if you don't forgive, you're going to miss out on the relational closeness that grace is meant to give you, because grace is meant to be multiplied and passed on to others, and you won't experience that closeness. I was reading in Matthew 18 not that long ago, where the story is told about this servant of the king who had a big debt, and it was impossible for him to pay, but the king was going to, you know, send him to debtor's prison, and he pleaded for mercy, and the king says, okay, I'm canceling your debt. That wasn't the end of the story, because this forgiven servant also had people who owed him money. And he went around to them and he demanded that they pay their debts. News of this got back to the king. And the king punished the unforgiving servant. And Jesus then said, Matthew 18:35, this is how my heavenly Father will treat you unless you forgive your brother or sister from the heart. Powerful. He's gracious so that we can be gracious to others. And he forgives not so that we remain in our sin, but that we grow and learn to avoid sin, which is the next issue of this prayer. So he forgives graciously, but then he wants us to avoid future sin and grow. So lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil or the evil one. Our Heavenly Father, in his perfect relationship to us, wants to protect us spiritually, just as every good dad wants their child to grow in character. No dad looks at their little boy and says, I hope you become the best criminal ever. Dads try to teach good behavior, so how to avoid the wrong crowd, etc., and bad influences. God wants that for us, so pray about your temptations. Do you know your temptations? Yeah, probably so. Do you pray about your temptations? Do you realize how much your Father wants to help you with your temptations? How honored he is that we would go to him and say, Father, I really need your help with this one. 1 Corinthians 10. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. You're not the only one. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. There is a path out. If you're a believer in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit within you. The Holy Spirit gives self-control. He puts you in a body of Christ where there are others who have been tempted like you. I am so encouraged when I hear of people who are helping one another with temptations. And so if you avoid all relationships in the body of Christ, you won't get some of the help that he's wanting to provide. But if you are engaged in relationship with others and you get honest and transparent, you'll find out that you're not the only one, and you'll find that you can be praying for each other and accountable with each other. And God really uses that. So he's praying, deliver us from the evil one. We realize there is an enemy. It probably is a reference to Satan here. We have an enemy who wants to destroy us in the same sense that God wants to protect us. So that's the spiritual battle. Satan does not read our mind or put temptation into it. What Satan does is he distributes bait. Satan's not a mind reader, he's a bait thrower, and we fall for those things. And so as we pray, it's, Lord, you know where I'm weak. Could you please help me find the resources? It's a humbling ourselves to get the help we need. Now, many of you, if you're looking at your text, and hopefully you are, you'll notice if you memorize the Lord's Prayer earlier in your life, maybe, and you know it well, you're going, wait a minute, where's that phrase about, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever? Because it's not in the Bible I'm looking at. It's not in maybe most of yours. It is, however, in the King James Version or New King James Version. And the only issue here is that there are different Greek texts, some of which include it and some of which do not. The King James Version is based on that conviction that that phrase should be included. Actually, I believe it should be included as well. But regardless of whether Jesus said it, even though I think he did, it is a solid biblical truth that you can take this right out of the book of Revelation or whatever. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Because the issue is that he deserves all the praise for being the perfect Father. And just as today, we will hopefully, if your dad is living and you can either call him or you're with him, you're gonna be praising him for something he did well. You know, focus on that and praise him and so forth. Well, we can focus on our Father who does everything perfectly. And so to him be the kingdom and the power, because he has control of the whole kingdom of the universe, because he has all power, it's all his, and so he should receive all the glory. Prayer should be humbling when you think of it. He's the Father, I'm the child. It's a vertical relationship. He's in heaven, where it's perfect. I'm on earth, where it's not. His name is hallowed, because that's his perfect reputation. My reputation has blemishes. His will should be done. Mine should be surrendered. And the only way that I'll have daily bread is if he gives it, and he's responsible for as much bread or surplus that I have. And if all that wasn't humbling enough, I have a desperate need to be forgiven because I'm a sinner before a holy God. And gratefully, he is the one who wants to give me spiritual protection. And so that is our Heavenly Father, and he should be praised. Let's pray and ask our Heavenly Father to give us grace like his. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the way you have designed the family, Christian families, everywhere around the globe today. And for some reason in our calendar, we have picked this day to honor that the fathers and father roles in our life. And while we sometimes can be very aware and maybe really resentful for maybe the faults of those who have gone before us, or maybe self-condemning of our own needs or failures, Lord, we just want to focus on you, that you are the Heavenly Father who is perfect, the one we really need, and may we follow you as you lead us, and may we imitate you where we have responsibility as shepherds of others. In Jesus' name, amen.